Ask you to take up your copy of the Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 6. God's word comes to us from Genesis 6, and I'll be reading our sermon text, verses 9 to 22. When you find that, please stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 6, verses 9 to 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I want to begin by asking how you do when your life slips out of your control. So things that you thought were secure suddenly fall apart. I have kind of a silly example for you at the outset of our sermon. I walked out with one of my wife's favorite mugs in the last few weeks and had my hands full, and I thought I knew I can manage carrying many books and a mug that is prized by my bride. And as I opened the door, you can imagine what happened. I knocked the mug up, it fell and smashed into 100 pieces. And I think what was frustrating about it is that I had lost control of that possession. I had to go back inside and tell my wife that had happened. But the bigger question is, how do you manage when your plans, the things that you desire, don't go the way that you expect, when you are vulnerable and out of control? Where do you place your faith, realistically and truthfully? Where is your faith when what you consider rock solid falls apart, when things you thought you had control over do not turn out the way you had hoped? We are prone to think that we have mastery, that we can set our plans and then accomplish them, that just time after time, as we manage our schedules, as we set out our days, we will necessarily have everything on the to-do list checked off and finished and accomplished. And oftentimes, that is certainly not what happens. The main thing I want us to see in the text this morning is this, that against the backdrop of a world awaiting universal judgment, God is going to instruct one man to trust him and to use strange means, means outside of his control, to bring him and his family through his judgment. So that's the main thrust of our message this morning. So chapter 6, verses 9 to 22, what we're taking up this morning, is going to repeat and expand some of the themes that we looked at last sermon. This was the sermon I preached when we were just in the new year. You remember that mankind has multiplied on the face of the earth, and as man multiplies, the sons of men are having relations with the sons of God, and they are producing this seed, and God sees whatever the nature of that union and the people that are produced, and then the wickedness that flows from it. And he says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man was only evil all the time. And we meditated on that indictment of this generation of Noah's day, that what was wrong with them was not something external, something that was according to man's judgment, but it came from the deepest aspect of their desires. And that is an indictment that Scripture speaks about us as well. In Adam, in our nature, we have that same disposition. Every intention of our heart is only evil all the time, apart from God's gracious intervention. So the problem is with mankind's heart that God will address. And God now acts to judge the entire world. I want us to see first in our text that God's judgment is righteous, patient, and certain. God's judgment is righteous, patient, and certain. In our text, Noah, as a righteous man, is contrasted with a whole world surrounding him that is evil. He is compared and set in contrast to the world around him. Notice three things in verse 9 in the way that Noah is represented. He was a righteous man. He's blameless in all the generation around him. And then finally, very much like Enoch, he walked with God. So this is a description of Noah, who is righteous before the Lord. But notice how the earth then is described. All those three things, a righteous man, integrity in the midst of his surroundings, and walking with God. In each of these aspects, the world around him is described opposite. Notice verses 11 and 12. It says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. And what's underneath that word way is the term that we use for what we walk in. The way was corrupted on the earth. And so each aspect of the things that Noah does righteously, his surrounding generation does corruptly. And he sets really the difference is displayed clearly between Noah and his generation then. We need a just judgment. The world needs a just and true judgment. At the close of the Bible, one of the songs that is sung in Revelation 15, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, says this: great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. The Lord judges justly, and all will have to give an account before him. We desperately need a just judge. Notice the standard for how this text demonstrates to us that the world has become corrupt. They're not corrupt in their own eyes, according to their own standard, but in the eyes of the Lord. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, verse 11. And then verse 12, God saw the earth, and behold. See, this is not something that can be disputed. This is not something that can be excused away. God sees perceptively, and according to his own nature and his own justice, he will judge this world that then was. God is not duped and fooled by any schemes to self-justify by this generation. He sees completely and perceptively what is wrong. And he says, this generation has corrupted their way. We need a judge that stands above us. If you're a kid, you know this instinctively. If you've been mistreated or harmed in some unfair way, what's your instinct? Let's say the dessert that you got was a little bit smaller than the one that your sibling got. What do you do? Do you simply try to take it from your sibling? No, you appeal, right, to mom or to dad. You want a righteous judgment, and it has to come from someone that's outranks the kid level. You need someone to speak and to see and to judge righteously, impartially. And this is the judgment that God declares. God judges not in the way that we do, not according to what we see, but according to his determination. From other texts of Scripture, we also see that this judgment that's coming is actually patient. God is not hasty in destroying this generation. We know from 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that it says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. God is also not like us in the way that he carries out his judgment. We want something immediate. We often burst into anger when we have been harmed or mistreated. We want other people to suffer right away according to our standard, but God is patiently waiting, it says, in the days of Noah. And the second epistle of Peter says that we should count that patience as salvation. In those days, Noah is actually preaching. He's building this ark, and his righteousness and his trust in God is a sermon of sorts for this unjust generation. It's calling them to see the judgment that is coming. But God is demonstrating his great patience in that generation. So God's judgment is just according to his standard. It's patient, but it's also certain. There is a day appointed for the end of the world that was. It's coming. It's approaching. The foundations of the world will burst open. The waters will cover the world, and the upper heavens will be torn apart as God showers this first creation with all the elements of the way that he had created the world. That order that he had set in the original creation will be torn apart, and he will create chaos and judgment. It's certain. It's absolutely coming. So God is just in his judgment. He's patient as he waits to bring it about, but it is also certain. And this is told to Noah for him to expect this and to prepare for it. But as this righteous, patient, and certain judgment draws near, the method that God uses to deliver Noah is something I want you to consider now as we transition to our second point, the how of how Noah and his family, his household, will be delivered from the judgment to come. Notice the description in verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. Set the door of the ark in the side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. So one of the things as you come to this text from Scripture is that will make it difficult for you to imagine what God is telling Noah to do is all of the storybooks and different versions of the Noah story that you have been, stories that you've read or even illustrations that you've seen. I want you to really carefully look at the details here of the way that the ark is constructed. It's actually box-shaped. It's rectangular, 350 cubits, that's 450 feet around, by 50 cubits, that's 75 feet, and then tall, 45 feet, 30 cubits, if the cubit is 18 inches. It's literally a box One commentator that writes this says, the shape of Noah's ark was very unboat-like. And then he quotes a noted Old Testament scholar. Westerman describes it as a huge rectangular box with a roof. So Noah is told there is this certain judgment coming, and here is my plan for you and your family. Get as much wood as necessary to build this enormous rectangular box, cover it with tar, with pitch, and then go inside and wait. That's the plan. So imagine if you were in Noah's shoes. Imagine you're told by the Lord, this is my plan to rescue you. Go to a hardware store, get enough lumber sufficient to make this enormous box, and then shut yourself inside, sealed and protected from the water by pitch or tar, and just trust me. Just trust me when I put you in that situation. I think some of the features of boats that we would be interested in, probably, would be oars or sails or ways to see. I mean, when he is going to come out of the ark on the other side, the only way he knows is by sending different birds to determine when the waters are coming down. Noah is so completely out of control as he boards this chest-like creation to escape the judgment of God. I don't mean to be irreverent when I'm saying we would like these other things. I'm not saying God's plan is incorrect, but often the strangeness of the story we have become so familiar with, we don't see it anymore. And very simply, the Lord calls Noah to believe. He says, you need to build this chest-shaped instrument of salvation. You need to go inside and you need to believe. I hope you sense, as that is described to you, how strange a method of salvation this truly was. God calls Noah to faith, to trust him. There are three aspects to faith. We say there is knowledge, so you have to know truthful things about what God is telling you. You have to assent to those things. You need to agree and say, yes, these things are true. But then third, you need to personally trust and put your confidence in what God is promising to you. So Noah is told, build this ark, agree, and then go inside and put your confidence and your trust in me. Well, what is the anchor that makes Noah be able to go? What enables Noah to trust the Lord with what would certainly have been a seemingly very strange plan? Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. That is the method and the means, the promise of God by which Noah can respond in faith and take hold of what God is saying. I want to review here briefly. We'll cover this in future sermons, the covenants that we've seen so far. So we believe that there is, because of Scripture, a testament about an eternal covenant that God has made between the persons of the Trinity to give a people to his Son. And he works that out by the Spirit. That's called the covenant of redemption. We've also seen in the text of Genesis that the first covenant that he made in history was a covenant of works. This is a way of administrating that eternal purpose, his kingdom. And he administrated it first through works. And Adam and Eve make themselves incapable of that covenant of works. And so God gives a promise to send the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. It's the first revelation of the covenant of grace. But in this text, we get the explicit now reference to a covenant that God makes with Noah. It is a covenant to redeem graciously him, and it's completed when the flood comes. The covenant, as we'll see, when he gets on the other side of the judgment, the flood judgment, and he has another covenant made with him, that's a common grace covenant. We'll look at that next time. But this here specifically in verse 18 is God's sure, established commitment to rescue Noah and his household and bring him through to the other side. This is what we hang our hopes on, the surety of the promise of God. When we have no sense of how the end of our story will turn out and our ability to control the outcome is not present, we hang our hopes on the promise of God. This is our life. This is how God provides an escape through judgment. So how are you doing with this? God has issued great promises to you. He's told you, I have a means of salvation for you. My oath is sure. I will certify to you my covenant promises. How are you doing? Are you resting in the promises of God today? Are you able to trust God when you don't see the future? Are you able to place your complete confidence in Christ when life seems to be spinning out of control? One of my kids said to me this week, I just don't want anything to change. She was upset about something that was reasonably minor, but she was almost in tears and kind of rocking back and forth. Dad, I just don't want anything to change. And I think it was a great expression of our own desire to be able to control our future and the difficulty to trust when things are changing around us. So God promises now to Noah to deliver him through a strange means. I want us to see third, Noah's response to God's plan. Noah's response to God's plan. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. There's a repetition of the fact that he was doing it in the original language. The command comes, he does it all, and then he did thus. Noah comprehensively trusts that God says, I've made my oath and my covenant with you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to fill the ark with everything that's necessary for the future of the next world that is to come. Pairs of animals and food, and I will provide for you. And Noah believes God and responds in complete obedience, comprehensive obedience. This will be a refrain as we go through the text in the future. You can look briefly at chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to everything the Lord commanded him. In chapter 7, 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And then in chapter 8, verse 16, God commanded the time to come out of the ark, and Noah obeyed and came out by God's command. This deep-rooted faith and confidence that Noah has comes from the promise of God. It comes from God's covenant. The author of Hebrews gives us the internal motivation for Noah's faith. Hebrews 11:7 helps interpret this section of scripture for us. And he says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God according to concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It's pretty simple. Trust in the promise of God, that God is trustworthy, and that what he promises to us, we can absolutely hang our whole life and hope and confidence in. But it's difficult also.
the author of Hebrews will say, these all died not having received the promises by sight, but having greeted them from afar. They saw and they greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God promises to Noah that he will protect and preserve and provide for him and his household. And Noah responds to that promise by faith. And he goes into this strange instrument of salvation and he trusts God. I hope that you can see this morning that this is a call to you as well as a people of faith, hearing the covenant promise of God. The seemingly foolish means of accomplishing rescue from judgment is precisely what God has done for you in his Son. Repeatedly throughout Christ's ministry in the Gospels to his disciples, he had to tell them once and twice and a third time, this is my plan. This is how I'm going to accomplish the consolation of Israel. This is how I will rescue you. Are you ready to hear my description of what I'm going to do? The Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of evil men and crucified. He comes down from the great Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen his glory set on display, Luke 9 tells us. He tells them about the exodus that he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. But what is it? What is the great manner of salvation that he's going to accomplish? And he says to them, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man will be handed over into the hands of men. This is the means that God has set for your rescue. And the problem, of course, when you hear the gospel week in and week out, is you hear the foolishness of it. You think to yourself, I have real problems. I have things that need to be answered and dealt with. And this offering of a Savior who has died, who's been crucified, who has accomplished for me a city that I cannot see, a heavenly inheritance that I don't possess now. We're so prone to stumble and to distrust the promise of God, but this is the means that God institutes week after week to accomplish your deep-rooted trust in him. God says to us, to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I mean, if you think going into a chest-shaped, almost a casket method of salvation is odd, think about really what your whole hope is. A crucified Savior who dies in weakness. But no, as you place your hope in that Savior, he was raised in power. And he, as you place all your trust and confidence in him and where you are headed, he will not put you to shame. As you settle all your hopes on Christ himself, he becomes to you righteousness, justification. As we put our faith in a Messiah that looks truly foolish to the world around us, we have nothing less than the power and wisdom of God. The reason you have to hear this message over and over and over again is because you are not like Noah, the comprehensively righteous one described here. You're like the ones represented in the ark who went in as his children. You're more like oftentimes the Noah who comes out on the other end, and we will see shames himself. When you've lost control of your future, when you've distrusted and stumbled, you need to hear that Christ has loved you, that he has given himself for you. You need to put your hope and your confidence not in yourself, but in a Father who says to you, I've given everything, I've given my Son, and you can trust me. I am worthy of your confidence. Why? Because as Paul finishes, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Any scheme that you come up with to secure your future, to certify what you think will cause you rest, will crumble as you place your confidence in a Savior who very foolishly, seemingly, hung on a cross to certify and accomplish your salvation in the future. You know that you have overcome the world. Jesus tells us, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I realized this week, as I was preparing this sermon, and I'll close with this, that I needed to trust the same message that I was going to preach. I woke up on Monday morning knowing I would have lots of things that I needed to do as a pastor, and I was so sick that I could not get out of bed. And then Tuesday came around, and it was similar, and I was like, God, I cannot do this week. This is not the way it was supposed to go. And he reassured me, and he reassures you over and over again, put your confidence, your trust in my oath, my promise, my covenant. Don't rest in yourself. The flesh is very weak, but the promise of God is strong. May we place our hope and our confidence in a God who can actually rescue us and who can bring us all the way into our eternal resting place and city. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of the cross today. We thank you for the means that you appointed in Noah's day for rescuing him from the world that then was to be flooded by your just, patient, but certain judgment. And Lord, as we anticipate and look to the judgment that will come by fire, where everything will be consumed, O Lord, please put our complete work in us, Lord, faith and abiding trust in you. Help us to see Christ as one who is trustworthy. Help us to know he has already been resurrected. He's overcome our enemies of sin and death and Satan. And he's already where we will be. Set our hearts, O Lord, in heaven itself, even as we come to participate at this table. We pray that you do this by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.